All right, please turn with me this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 31. So I want you to imagine tonight that I have planned a great vacation for my family, a week-long vacation at Disney World in Orlando, Florida, and everybody is excited and everything is ready to go. But the night before we leave, I have a dream, or really more of a vision. And in that vision, I foresee that this vacation is going to be a disaster. We're going to have car trouble on the way, somewhere deep in South Georgia, and it's going to be serious car trouble. And the car is going to wind up with some shady mechanic who's going to exploit the situation to the utmost. We're going to wind up in some roach-infested motel there with no air conditioning. Everybody's going to get sick with the flu and more. And we're never going to make it even to the Florida line. We will have to come back before we get there. So that's what I mean by a disaster. Having had this vision, what am I going to do that morning? Easy. I'm canceling the vacation. Right? We're not going. This is not going to be a vacation. This is going to be the most miserable week of our life. Why put myself, why put the family through what I know is just going to be utter misery? It's obvious. It's easy. You just don't go. And because that's so obvious and easy a decision, it's perplexing to read here what God does next in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is again preparing the Israelites to cross the Jordan to enter into Canaan. We're told here in verse 14 that this passage that we're going to read tonight is about the commissioning of Joshua as the one, not Moses, but the protege of Moses, who will be leading the Israelites across the Jordan and into the Promised Land. But what you're really going to hear mostly in this passage is what the Lord says to Moses, and then in turn what Moses says to the leaders of Israel. And this is basically what he says. He says, Canaan is going to be a miserable failure. I can already foresee it. It's going to be a miserable failure. And we're going in anyway. So why go if you know it's going to be a disaster? Why not abort the mission? A similar question might be asked in our own lives, to the effect of, if God foresees that something that we're about to enter into is going to be a disaster, as of course he does, why does he still let it happen? These are some of the questions that we'll be thinking about tonight. So the outline of the sermon is, it's kind of a long passage this evening, so I'm going to quickly analyze it in eight parts, and then get to this question and the appreciation of why God did not abort the mission to Canaan, though he himself foresaw and let everybody else know beforehand that it was going to be a disaster. So the text is Deuteronomy 31, verses 14 through 29. Listen now to the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, And this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done and that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. And then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. May God add his blessing to the reading of this, his word. All right, so let's begin with the analysis, just to make sure we caught all the parts of this lengthy passage. Eight parts. Number one, Moses will die. It's time for Moses to die. He can go no further with the Israelites. Joshua is now to be commissioned as the new leader of the people of God. Number two, both Moses and Joshua are summoned to the tabernacle of meeting. And God appears to them there in a pillar of cloud, and he speaks not to Joshua, but to Moses. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, but all that the Lord says to Moses, he says in the hearing of Joshua. Number three, God's message to Moses is, this is not going to go well. The people are going to forsake God in Canaan, turn to idols, break the covenant. God in turn will forsake them, heap curses, great evils upon them. Verse 17, they will be devoured, which is ominous, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So disaster awaits the Israelites in Canaan. Number four, no remedy is proposed in this passage. There is apparently nothing Moses or Joshua can do to get through to the people to alter this tragic course that Israel is currently on. Number five, however, they're not going to turn back now. So Joshua is commissioned, but that doesn't come until verse 23. Then he inaugurated or commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. I wonder if that was, how comforting that was to Joshua, having just heard what it was going to be like when they got in there. So they will defeat the Canaanites, they will take possession of the land, but all the while, knowing that the people will afterwards destroy themselves through idolatry. Number six, God knows this not merely because he knows the future, but he knows this, we're told, because he knows the hearts of his people. Verse 21, I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. The people have rebellious hearts. God can see that. Theirs is an idolatrous inclination. It's already there. If that is not changed, the outcome is certain. And it will not change. Moses and Joshua cannot change the hearts of the people, and God will not do it at this time. Number seven, Moses then calls priests and other leaders. He gives them the law. He tells them that they and the people will not keep God's law in Canaan. Here's the law. You're not going to keep it. That's the message. You're rebellious now, Moses said. You're going to be more so then. And I want you to notice that point. You're going to become utterly corrupt in the land. Verse 27, Moses says, if today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? And then verse 29, for I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt. So even though Moses restrained in his life the rebellion of the Israelites to some degree, he could not eliminate it. And now with that restraint being lifted, Moses expected that rebelliousness in the Israelites to really come out and be worse than ever. No doubt a message like this was not received well by the priests and the elders. It's not what they believed about themselves, not what they wanted to hear from the prophet Moses. And then finally, number eight, God gives Moses at this point a song to teach the people. And that will come in chapter 32. So the song of Moses is coming, and we'll spend considerable time on that in the coming weeks. Now, God gives Moses a song to teach the people, and the song prophesies this very thing, the people's rebellion and the disastrous consequences in Canaan. And the people are going to learn this song. They're going to commit it to heart, and they're going to teach it to their children. But it's not going to change their hearts or alter their course. So as a prophecy, it's sort of like the prophecies of Cassandra, if you know Greek mythology, the prophetess who spoke the truth, but nobody believed her. When all these things come to pass, and they will come to pass, that the song of Moses is going to be there in the memory of the people as a witness against them. And that song is going to say, God knew this was going to be the outcome. He told you this was going to be the outcome. He knew why this would be the outcome. And the reason is because you people have bad hearts. In this, God knew you better than you knew yourselves. All right, so that's the passage. And we come back to the question then. Why then did God not abort the mission to Canaan when he foresaw that it would be such a disaster? And not surprisingly, he has reasons, and I think that they are gospel reasons, and that's what I want to show you. So first, the Israelites' eventual failure in Canaan, together with God's word, which explained that failure, would in time pinpoint the real problem in the story of the Lord and his people. The failure itself, the experience of failure, along with the word of God explaining why they failed, was going to pinpoint the problem in the story of the Lord and his people. And the problem is not the Canaanites. And the problem is not actually the Canaanite gods, which could do nothing to the Israelites if the Israelites had not worshipped them. The problem is, again, people's bad hearts, rebellious hearts, sin in the hearts of the people. That's the real problem. And that comes through very clear here in the book of Deuteronomy. And you say, well, couldn't God have just told them that? And he did. He told them over and over again, and they wouldn't listen. But they needed to learn this. So they would have to learn it the hard way. Secondly, as the Israelites then reflected back on this disaster, considered what happened, as they're remembering the Song of Moses, they would see, among other things, that there were any number of things in the picture that were really powerless to change their hearts. Their problem was their bad hearts, and there were all these things that were there but didn't change their hearts. Among them, their leaders. The best leaders they had, Moses and Joshua, were powerless to change the people's hearts. The law, which was a good law, as Paul said, holy and just and good, for all its clarity, for all its grave warnings, was put in their hands, read to them every 7 years, did no good, didn't change their hearts. The leaders can't change their hearts, the law can't change their hearts, nor can, they'll learn, the experience of God's blessings. Because they would, at first, experience God's blessings in the land. In fact, under those blessings, the hearts of the people would actually grow worse rather than better. Verse 20, when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. So good leaders, the best leaders they had, the very law of God with all its warnings, and the gracious experience of God's blessing, none of it would be able to change the hearts of the people. And then number three, I argue that God goes to these measures, necessary measures in this case, to teach Israel these lessons about their bad hearts and all these things that can't change their bad hearts in order to prepare them for what can. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the second use of the law, right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, that's Christ, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, that's Moses. Is the law then against the promises of God? Paul says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin. That's where all these Israelites are going to find themselves when all these things come to pass. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under a guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. All right, so the lesson is this, if I can state it in plain language. And I'll address myself to you. You're the Israelites now. You don't think that your heart is a problem. That you don't think it's that bad. But your heart is the problem. And you're going to see just how bad it is when God removes the restraints for a while and gives you some free rein to do what your hearts are so inclined to do. Whatever you think the problem is, you think that there are answers. You think perhaps a better driver, better directions, better weather. In other words, better leaders, better law, better circumstances. Go ahead, test them all. And the best leaders you can find, the best law you can get your hands on, the best weather under heaven. Test them all and you'll find them powerless to change your heart and powerless then to do you any real good without a change of heart. When you are finally, through God's providence, which is painful, and God's word, which is honest, when you're convinced of this, then God will intervene to save you. And that would look like his revealing Jesus Christ to you as a humbled sinner. Jesus Christ is God's Son, a greater mediator than Moses, a greater leader than Joshua. And when you believe in and receive Jesus Christ for your salvation, God will give you his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit given unto you is the experience of a gracious power and the only power that can give you a new heart. When Jesus Christ rose from the grave, you'll notice in the Gospels and then subsequently in the book of Acts, the focus shifts almost immediately to the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's like Jesus is going to the cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. And it happens, he dies, he rises again. And almost immediately, it's like, now comes the Spirit. Now comes the Spirit. And you do get this sort of double vision of the prophets of Israel. You run into it from time to time, where they foresee, God shows them imminent disaster in Israel for its unfaithfulness to God. And there'll be a passage describing that. And then then they'll also see in the same passage beyond that disaster to the gracious restoration of Israel when God in his faithfulness brings them back and transforms his people. So imminent disaster for their unfaithfulness, beyond that this great outpouring of grace when God brings them back and transforms them. So for example, sometimes this grace outpouring is like rain. This great rain will come upon the land that has suffered so long a state of drought, and the desert will be transformed into this flourishing and fruitful garden. So, for example, Joel chapter 2, the prophet looks and says, "Be glad then, you children of Zion." This is after the locust plague that has devastated the land and turned everything to grief and loss. The prophet looks and says, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain and the latter rain in its first month. And the threshing floors then shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Disaster. And then when you're sufficiently humbled, rain. And the rain is the Spirit. You get other passages that describe the same thing more in terms of resurrection from the dead. And the dead shall rise from their graves and be restored to life and health. So for example, Ezekiel 37. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves of my people and brought you up from your graves. I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land." Right? So it's the Spirit that brings the rain and the restoration, the flourishing of life again. It's the Spirit that brings the dead out of their graves unto life again in the land. That's what we hear in the prophet. And so as Jesus dies and comes out of the grave, it's like, now it comes. Now the Spirit comes. That's what we've been waiting for the whole time. To do what? To change our hearts. That's what Jesus has purchased for us on the cross. Yes, the forgiveness of our sins, that's critical. But along with it, the Spirit. To change our hearts, to make us a different people, and in a sense, bring us up from the dead. Acts chapter 1. Verse 4, 5, and 8. Again, Jesus is now just appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. He's about to ascend to the Father again and be gone for a long time. It says, "Jesus commanded his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." What promise? The promise. The Holy Spirit. The power. The gracious power that makes all the difference. So we don't just keep living this disaster over and over again. He says, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And then later, Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon at Pentecost refers back to the prophecy of Joel that I read. He says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. At the end of that sermon, Peter says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from their sins. How? The blood and the spirit of Jesus Christ. So the question again is, why does God allow you, me, his people, to experience disastrous failures in our lives, especially failures caused by our own sin and unfaithfulness before God? Why does he allow us to go through this if he foresees that these will be disastrous failures? I see he has reasons, and sometimes his reasons are gospel reasons. Sometimes those miserable and humiliating experiences, seasons of life, are the thing that humble us and thus enable us to hear the truth in Bible verses that perhaps we've heard many times before, but didn't really understand or heed. What comes through in those moments is this: the problem is here. The problem's not out there. The problem is here with me. And nothing is going to get better until that changes. And nothing can change that but the Holy Spirit. And we are at God's mercy and seeking the Holy Spirit. But this was the great news of the new covenant that followed upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit has now been given to the Son, and through the Son unto the church, and so things can really begin to change. It's worth going through a lot of hard and humiliating stuff in this brief life for that gift and that change. Shall we pray? Lord, forgive us for our pride, our vanity, the denial of the truth which should be so plain to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your persistence with us, your loving kindness that never fails, your determination, O God, to save us from ourselves. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus and all that he undertook for our sake. And we pray, Lord God, that as you continue to work in our lives, that you would forgive us, Lord, if we are stiff-necked and rebellious. Forgive us, Lord, if it is necessary to take us through really hard and humiliating things in order to bring us to ourselves, in order that we are ready to receive your grace and new life in Jesus. But we pray, God, whatever it takes, do it. And we pray this not only for ourselves, but for all your elect throughout the world. We know that stories like this, the works of God, never make it into the newspapers. Nobody seems to be conscious of all that you are doing. It's so gracious and wonderful in the lives of a person here and there throughout the world as you're calling your scattered elect into your kingdom and saving many people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer, Lord, is that you would continue to do so, and that we, if we may, Lord, would have some part of that, to come alongside of people in their trials, in the times of their disaster, in their dark seasons, and to be able, Lord, to begin to testify to them according to your word of the ways of God with men, especially to share with them the good news of Jesus and the hope that the Spirit would open their eyes. We pray, God, in this coming week, be with these saints, these families. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we pray especially, Lord, give us the blessing of your Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be full and abound, and that we might be able, Lord God, to truly live as new men and women in Christ for your glory and the good of our neighbors. All this we pray in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. You are dismissed.